May I direct your thoughts for a little while to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 4, and verse 10, and the first part of that verse. For who hath despised the day of small things? For who hath despised the day of small things? We live in times when in different ways the church is held to ridicule, and the world looks upon it not in the biblical sense, but in the way that sin looks at holiness. And we are reminded that the one who was despised most of all was none less than the Lord of glory. And when we meet the taunts and the ridicule of an unbelieving world, we should remind ourselves that greater, much greater than us, have trod this way and have done so without complaining. Now, tonight, for a little, I would like to suggest one or two thoughts with regard to the times that the prophet is writing about, and particularly to bear in mind in those days the church, the state, and the prospect. Now, historically, some who have researched the history of these times put the time of Zechariah in the 6th century BC. We are told that in the year 536 BC, that some 50,000 exiles trekked their way home under Cyrus in obedience to the invitation that they had received to go back to build the waste places. And we have to remind ourselves that 50,000 was a tiny fraction of the numbers of peoples, of Jews, that were scattered throughout Babylon, Syria, and Persia. And we have also to remind ourselves that these people were allowed to return because, in an extraordinary way, the heart of Cyrus was moved to make a way back for these people, direct and uncomplicated. Now, there are two dates with respect to Zechariah's prophecy. First of all, Cyrus died in 528 years before the birth of Christ. And we also see that the building of the temple was achieved in from 520 to 1800 years before the birth of Christ. Tradition, Jewish tradition, says that Zechariah was a member of the great synagogue, a body which was thought to have gathered and preserved the sacred writings and traditions of the Jews after the exile. And in passing, we are reminded the extraordinary way that Bible literature was preserved through these very difficult times. But to encourage the return remnant, we see how the prophet and prophets were raised in order that people would put their hands to the work allotted to them. Now, first of all, we have to remind ourselves that the timing and the movement of these people from exile back to Jerusalem was not devised or worked out by themselves or by their leaders. We can see how the psalmist tells us about a set time for the building of the church. And we also see, until such set times arrive, it is impossible to turn the tide. Among the prophets, we see Jeremiah shining in his devotion, in his courage, in his commitment to the work to which he was called. And we see how he pleaded with God that the tide would be turned. But you will recall the words that were spoken to him, that even though Moses or Samuel should intercede on behalf of this people, it would not bring about the restoration of that generation. Those who were appointed, some to famine, some to exile, and some to death. Now, of course, we have to be very careful that we don't enter into these areas suggesting that God kills and makes alive according to whatever whim may possess him. We have to remember that God is not subject to these ups and downs in his own person. There is a constancy that reflects a holiness of purpose. And we have to remind ourselves, when we look at the judgments of God, that God specifically says at different times, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we have also to remind ourselves in the New Testament that our Lord, who knew more about election and judgment than any other ordinary human being, wept over the city of Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but ye would not. So when we enter into these areas, we have to remind ourselves where the balance of Scripture leads us, and it is to the place where we recognize that God's ways are not our ways, and that His thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, a word or two about the church, and you have it represented in these pages through the person of Joshua. And as you know, Joshua is the same name as Jesus, which means Savior. And we see in the third chapter that when Joshua is presented to us, we see that Satan stands at the right hand to resist him. And we see that Joshua had no answer to the accusations of Satan, but God has. And we read that the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" But that didn't take away from the reality that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And we see that the change in Joshua was brought about by the command of the Lord, commanding the angels to take away the filthy garments from him. And how God says, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And they set a fair mitre on his head. And that is the picture of the church. In our own day, you think of the church. Perhaps it would be helpful if you are a believer that when you think of the church, you first of all reflect upon yourself, upon your thoughts, upon your actions, upon your words. And I am sure that every believer can put his amen to the words spoken by another great believer: "To us belongs shame and confusion of face as at this day." And you know, of course, that the reference is not to a backslidden believer, to someone who was carrying the evidences of a fallen nature, breaking out in sin. It's none other than the great Daniel. Such a person of the highest integrity, And when we look at his life, we say to ourselves, well, if anyone ever should feel the sense of shame, one would think that Daniel would be the last person. But these are his words. And of course, when we go through Scripture, we see the imperfection of the church, perhaps most clearly in the lives of the disciples in the times of Christ. They were taught, they were given the example of holy living and the declared power of Christ to save unto the uttermost. And yet, again and again, he says to them, O ye of little faith. And it reminds us how sin comes into the picture to distort human nature at its best. And we see good men, worthy men, and we thank the Holy Spirit for the grace that records these incidents, because if we did not know what the Bible tells us, you and I would have no hope at all. For if these great men whom God honored and whom God blessed and made pillars in the world showed such evidences of the inroad of sin, how much more pygmies like myself and others must acknowledge our sinfulness before God. So when we look at ourselves, we are reminded perhaps of the Savior when he spoke to the woman who was accused of a certain action. We remember how he said to her accusers, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And these hard-headed Pharisees, in the face of the rebuke of Christ, wilted, and they had no answer to the situation but to break away from their accusation. And it is quite extraordinary when Christ says to the woman, where are your accusers? And she replies that they had gone. The Lord himself says, and neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful picture of God. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So we see the church in the days of Zechariah, and we see a church that seems to be on the verge of collapse. And isn't that how we are ourselves in our own day? On the verge of collapse. But the day of small things is a day that God has made. And because the hand of the Almighty breaks into every aspect of time and controls it to the point that our times are wholly in his hands, however we may observe our own times, it is not a time to despise what may be considered a day of small things. And I think that is a lesson that is being taught, and that perhaps we in our own generation have to learn. The lesson that as we are in ourselves, we have to come to the place where the person who had a son possessed with a devil, you remember the occasion of Mount of Transfiguration, after what happened there, that this father, desperately upset because of this son that was devil-possessed. You remember how he asked the disciples to help him. The church, they couldn't help him. And he comes to Christ. And Christ said to him, if you believe, and you will remember the answer of the father as he cried, Lord, I believe, help thou with my unbelief. And as we live our own day, perhaps that is our greatest need, that we would come to a sense of the helplessness that breaks in upon us, not because of the sin of our neighbor, but the sin that is there, dormant in our own hearts, and ready to explode at the least provocation. Now, secondly, let us look at Zerubbabel. And you would say that the state represented by Zerubbabel was also in a position that would be impossible for it to recover its strength. 50,000 or 50 or thereabouts, 50,000 exiles returning to set their minds to the building of a state that had its sworn enemies, such as Sanballat, Tobiah, and such people, Geshem, who you will recall taunted Nehemiah and the builders of the wall of Jerusalem. And we speak about strength in our own day. We speak of what our answer is to a situation that increasingly is becoming unmanageable. Now, it would be very pompous of me, with my very little understanding of the great matters of state and of the world, to suggest that I have somewhat to contribute to the debate when I have nothing to contribute. But what we see are highly gifted men, and we are thankful for them. You take away in the various departments of the United Kingdom these brilliant men, whether in Parliament, or whether in schools, or whether in hospitals, or whether in the engineering world, or go to any aspect of what brings a community to thrive, and take away their gifts and where would you be? And there is no question that these men are raised for a particular purpose. But what we have to observe is that gifted as these people are, they are now coming to the stage where they do not know how they are going to handle affairs as they keep on developing. And Europe has its own problems with all those migrants. And let us remember that it is a terrible thing when, for fear of your life, yourself, your wife and family have to escape from what you understood to be your homeland. It's a terrible situation. I am fully aware of the other aspects of false religions and so on. But the Jew was always instructed to be kind and thoughtful to the stranger, and to remember that they themselves were strangers in the land of Egypt. And we have also to remember that these kingdoms don't really belong to us, although we have the use of them for a time. Let us remind ourselves that the earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. But it is obvious that the great men of this world, who have wonderful abilities, are increasingly facing a situation that seems beyond recovery. But of course, God has his purpose in all of these things. And God is not in any sense in a situation where the present developments are developing beyond what is controllable. We have to bear that in mind. And isn't it wonderful that this is the God whom we worship in Christ? No situation too hard for him. Your own sin, my own sin. When you come to die, when I come to die, what is our answer as we enter the valley of the dark shadows? Only if Christ is with us is there any hope for us. And so we see in these times that Israel recovered, and all of this was preparatory for the birth of our Lord, who was in one day to remove the iniquity that so blotted and marred the world in each generation. And what are the prospects for ourselves? Well, it is a wonderful privilege to have the grace of patience to wait upon the Lord. What does that mean? Folding your hands, doing nothing. Far from it. But let us always remember that deeds speak much louder than words. And the grace that is to transform and to commend the Christian faith as we point to Christ, is the church that comes again to the place where the man was who replied to our Savior, "If you believe," and the man replied, "Lord, I believe, help thou with my unbelief."